Silas McCormick made what they called reapers way back then, and now we have combines. Before then, they would cut them with sickles, and I think most of us still know what a sickle is, although we don't use them too much. My grandpa had them in his tool shed hanging all over the place, never used them in the fields anymore, but once in a while in the yard, and once in a while in the vegetable garden, we'd chop a sickle. And Revelation 14 will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ telling angels to put in the sickle. Now, sickles I'm around were large. And if you think about a great bush, you'd put in a sickle, and a large one just chop it all up. You might get a few clusters, but just chop it all up. But in Revelation 14, the heaven will not be too worried about the grape clusters. So if it cuts a few of them up, that'll be all right. Because the point here will not be to bring the good things into the granary. The point will be to smash the grapes. So we've been studying the book of Revelation. Will you come with me to Revelation 14? We could not get to the last part of the chapter last week. So we will begin at Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, it would be the heavenly temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because his harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. But another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The reference is to the Son of Man, and the Apostle John had seen the Son of Man back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was walking among the lampstands, or the menorah, and he was observing the testimony of the churches. So that wasn't a perfect testimony, but it was a good thing. He was looking at the light of the churches. Here, Son of Man comes back again. There's been no reference to the churches at all from chapter 4 onward. The best theology is that the churches had been raptured or taken up, and they were no longer on the earth. The Son of Man is also in Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days on the eternal throne gives him an everlasting kingdom. So the Son of Man here comes back in the teaching of chapter 14, and the angels are telling him, "Stick in your sickle and start to chop it up." Notice in verse 20 that most of the battle will be outside of Jerusalem, and it's talking about taking the grapes of the earth and squishing them and stomping them, and we don't use the word prod too often now in modern language, but I would say squash and squish, and roughly up 200 miles. Now, not a lake, but a ravine, a creek, a puddle of blood up to this depth that long. Well, when do we talk about Armageddon? I think we'll save a lot of it till chapter 19, but it begins right here in chapter 14. In chapter 19, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come, and also in chapter 19, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. So perhaps a full study should wait until chapter 19, but it's already referenced back here in verse 20 that there will be coming a great conquest. There will be coming a battle. We'll know it as Armageddon, which we'll get to chapter 16. We'll have that word in it. In Revelation 8:18, this concerns the end time of Babylon, and it says, one day her plague has come. So I would take from, say, Revelation 11 on to be near the end. Quite a bit of chapters, but near the end. We're already talking about Armageddon here, back in chapter 14. The full tribulation period will be the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel refers to cycles of seven. In the Hebrew Old Testament, they had cycles of 7 years. Work for 6 years, take the seventh year off. So the cycles of the 70th week, it's 7 years long. The whole tribulation will be 7 years. The final 3.5 will be the worst. In the first 3.5, there'll be other nations fighting each other, but in the last 3.5, the dictator will rule it. And here we have the kind of the end. Where will Jesus come back? Well, he'll come back to Jerusalem. That's kind of clear, indirectly from Acts 1, more from Zechariah 14. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up from the Mount of Olives, and the angel says he'll come back as you've seen him go up. So he goes up from the Mount of Olives, he'll come back. That's in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, he will come back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14 mentions both Jerusalem and Megiddo. So evidently, shall we say, touchdown is in Jerusalem. But soon after he comes back to Jerusalem, there will be a war. It should begin in the south in Edom, Isaiah 63, which we don't have time to read all today, just our scripture reading. Isaiah 63 says, who is this that comes from Borza? Who comes from Edom? And it is the one who is mighty to save, but he is coming, and he will throw things in the winepress of his wrath. So Jesus will come back in Jerusalem. He probably will begin south in Edom and go north all the way to Megiddo. And 200 miles, actually the Greek is 180, but Megiddo, we would call it a gap. It's kind of like the Cumberland Gap in Kentucky. It's a way of getting through a mountain chain. And to bring an army into Israel from the north, the tanks and their horses have to come through that gap. Anybody on the mountain can see them. Solomon built a fortress up there, and Josiah fought there. That is a way to stop people from coming into Israel at Mount Megiddo. That's how you stop it. The Lord Jesus Christ won't need to bring a fortress. He will just say the word of his mouth. And all of the armies that are coming, if we have time to read about it, they will be coming from the nations of the east, and he will just say his word, and they will be stopped. The reference to the squishing of the grapes, kind of trampling, just kind of begins in Isaiah 63. And sometime take a look at Isaiah 63. Who is this majestic in his royal apparel? Who is this? He is mighty to save. Well, he'll save us. It's a time of grace. We can trust in Jesus as Savior. It is not the time of condemnation. Revelation is talking about the time of condemnation. It's coming. But now is a time of grace. But by his second coming, grace will be over with. Thus, Isaiah 63 begins it. Revelation 14, Revelation 19, trampling the grapes of his wrath. John 3:16, if we believe, we will not perish. But John 3:17, whoever believes not is condemned already. So at the second coming, there will be what we're reading about in Revelation. Now is the time of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the time of grace, of the offer of forgiveness to trust in Jesus as Savior. But what we're reading about here, that will pretty much be done. Jesus went to his hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he read from the scroll Isaiah 61, and he stopped in mid-sentence. Right in the mid-sentence of Isaiah 61, verse 2, he closed the book and handed it back to the attendant. The part he read was, "This is the favorable day of the Lord." He read that. Then he stopped, and stopped right there for now, but if we were to read the last half of the verse, it says, "The day of his vengeance, the day of the vengeance of our God." So Jesus read about the favorable time, and the day of vengeance is later, so he stopped reading about it, but the day of vengeance is coming. That is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 63:4, which we read for our scripture reading, the day of vengeance. And here in Revelation 14, and later in chapter 19, the day of vengeance. Let's go ahead in our Bibles and look at chapter 15 of Revelation. It's a short chapter. And it's talking about heaven's response and a lot more, say, praise and good things in heaven. Revelation 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who have been victorious over the beast and over his image," icon in Greek, "and a number of his names standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. So verse 3, "They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, you're separate above us. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to his seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Well, Revelation 17 goes back to a picture of heaven. And it's, as we say, sweet and sour. There are sadness that this is what will happen to the world. They will have been given much opportunity to trust in Jesus in this whole church age, in this whole period of grace. But grace will kind of be ending, and seven seals of the book were opened, and the seven trumpets, they're getting ready for the seven bowls. Think of the bowls as dumping down God's anger. In that preparation for that final destruction, Revelation 15 sees heaven approving. It's right and it's true. Even though it will be sad, the world will have had its time. And it's sad, and yet it was right and true that it be treated this way. They will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Moses, sister Miriam wrote music after crossing of the Red Sea. That's in Exodus 15. Moses wrote a song in Deuteronomy 32. Well, that's a reference to the vengeance in it. Deuteronomy 32:36, "For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me." There's the song of Moses. I do like that first verse. When God's people, their strength is just about gone, then he'll rise up. Well, that's kind of what these lyrics in heaven will be about. That in tribulation times, the people of God will be mistreated. and God will rise up, and it will be just about time. The Song of the Lamb could be summarized in the lyrics here in verses 3 and 4. God is Almighty, Pentacrator, Pan as in Panacea, fixes everything, and Krat, anything with a Krat in it is power, Aristocrat, Plutocrat, Democrat. God has all power. Yes, I preached a sermon on biting your lips in James 3 today, and I've been doing it all morning. Go home and read James 3:16 and then watch the news and keep reading James 3:16 if you want to. Anyway, God has all power, and He is righteous and true in His judgments. The Lamb is the King of the nations. And in Philippians 2, when He comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is holy. And one thought we might have in the phrase, He alone is holy. Aren't the angels also holy? Yes. But holy also means separate in powers. So angels are sinless and God is sinless. And they're both holy, but He alone has that full power. He is separated from that in ability, so we can say He alone is holy. And they are announcing it is all righteous now to dump up these bowls of wrath. So I've been working hard to look at the bowls of wrath, and they are chapter 16. I do believe that we're already getting to the end of the world by the time we get to chapter 16. I think the bowls of wrath will be like one of us standing here and dumping a pail, and then dumping another one, and then dumping another one. I don't know the exact interval between these bowls. I don't think it will be very long. I think we're already at the final time. Even though there's several chapters of description to go, I think we're already at the final time. So the first bowl of wrath is in Revelation 16, verse 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour it on the earth the seven bowls of God's wrath. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. It became a loathsome and malignant sore on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Well, here God is dumping bowl number one, and it ends up in a loathsome and malignant sore. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the sore. Some of the manuscripts say boils. That would relate to the plagues of Moses in the Exodus. He's just been referenced. So maybe there is a special curse in the future for those that worship the beast. Now, last time we talked about the lake of fire, and I will repeat, Jesus talks about more tolerable and less tolerable. We do not know his definition of more tolerable. We do know the rich man in Lazarus said, I don't want my brothers to go here. So none of it is very good, but there's more tolerable and less tolerable. We do know what the worst is reserved for. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Anti-Semitism. God has no patience with the Holocaust. He has no patience with that in the end time judgment. Also regarding causing little ones to stumble, God has very little patience with those that abuse children or harm children. Very little patience. That sort of review comes up here. Although it's future to us, and no one has met this curse, those that follow the final end time tyrant and worship his icon, that's the actual Greek word, and those that worship him, that will be among the worst. Anyone who follows, the church will be gone, so we're not even tempted to do any of this, but the church will be gone, but in the tribulation period, those that follow this end time beast, they'll have among the worst. The loathsome sore. Now, if we look at verse 2, We start to get plagues upon the planet. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea and became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Wow. You see, one of the interpretations of Revelation is that it already happened in its past. And there are things like this. I say to myself, when did that happen? There'll be more of these bowls of wrath, like that's never happened. Revelation 3:1 is future. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of this prophecy. It's future, and there's never been anything like it, that everything in the sea died. Secondary living thing is psyche. We get psychology from it. Do animals have souls? Or is one where they do? Every soul in the sea died. The difference is people are made in the image of God and animals are not. But sometimes the word soul is used of animals, like this one here in verse 3. Now let's look at bowl number 3, verses 4 through 7. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. One interesting thing here is the angel of the waters. Would there be an angel assigned to fresh water? Evidently, yes. In Daniel, there's a demon assigned to Persia and Greece, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. In Daniel, Michael is the archangel in charge of defending Israel. So it would seem that every nation on earth has a specially assigned angel, specially assigned demon. Wow, here's the angel of the waters. Again, how much of the earth's water is fresh and on the surface and unfrozen? And the answer is 1/400. So I do think this from time to time. Being from Michigan with 11,000 lakes and rivers all over the place, I do think this from time to time. You better be in a place that has water. That's a little better than Saudi Arabia and Iran. Better be in a place that has water. Angel of the fresh waters. While they're here, they will be turned into blood or blood-like substance, and they deserve it, says heaven. Axios. They deserve it. They've killed people. They deserve a little blood in their water. Now we got more climate change in verses 8 and 9. I almost put in a bulletin this title of this sermon is Climate Change. It is in verses 8 and 9. Yeah. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power of these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Well, in instituting James, one word for men means male, andros. We get the Andrew from it, and gynekos is women. When it's men and woman, you translate it that way. But this word for men means humans. And a lot of times in the Bible it does. It's just anthropos, humans. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, which means if any human be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. So I think I'd like to say here the girls get scorched too, not just the boys. So all humans everywhere get scorched, and if you wanted to update verse 9 and say humans, they get it too. Now let's look at the fifth angel as we want to move along. The fifth angel put out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed. The God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they do not repent of their deeds. Let me talk a little bit about repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind. Or if you want to be a little bit emotional, you say change one's attitude. Repentance regarding salvation always includes changing one's mind about Jesus. Always. Peter on Pentecost, when he said that God has made the one you killed both Lord and Christ. The next verse, the King James, they were pricked in their hearts, they were bothering their conscience and asked, what shall we do? And he says, repent. In that flow of that argument is, repent or change your mind about Jesus. You thought he was a fake and you had him killed. But he is the Lord and the Savior, so repent about Jesus. Saving repentance always includes a change of mind about who Jesus is. A change of attitude that he's not a fake and we need him for Savior. That's saving repentance. It really is not right to interpret saving repentance as give up your chewing tobacco or make sure you're a better driver. Okay, and it might be good to give up your chewing tobacco and make sure you're a better driver, but saving repentance is changing one's attitude about Jesus. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord made him, God made him the Lord and Christ the Savior. What shall we do? Repent. You killed him. Change one's attitude about Jesus. That's saving repentance. It should not be used to make a works salvation. Now, even though we're kind of still a little bit early in the book, the Armageddon's getting ready, and here is a reference to it in verse 12 and following. It's getting near the end. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed, that word means happy. Happy is the one who stays awake and stays awake and keeps his clothes that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That's because if a guard fell asleep, they would light their clothes on fire. So happy if you are awake. And verse 16 does refer to Armageddon. And they gather them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Har means mountain, and we kind of say it anglicized as R with an A-R, but Har means mountain, so Armageddon means Mount Megiddo. And here, God is giving permission to dry up the river and let the kings of the east come on over, get all the United Nations of the world together, bring them in over to northern Israel. Let them come on in. I do not know whether the public would know that God did this. The public might just say, well, here's this satanic trinity. Here's a dragon, number one. Here's the Antichrist, number two. And here's the false prophet, number three. There's the satanic trinity. And they seem to be drying up the river and bringing all the kings of the east in. And these people will be delusional enough that they think they can stop the second coming. So all the nations are gathered together. God dries up the river, but they may think the Antichrist is drying up the river. And here you have the satanic trinity. Now black magic is restrained. The restrainer, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now there aren't as many deceiving tricks. But in that future tribulation period, God will take the restrainer away, and there will be all kinds of deceiving tricks. What do you think people would do today if they had supernatural evil magic that they could not explain? What do you think they would believe? I do not know what the end time icon will be, but what do you think if they'll say, hey, Alexa, is Jesus the Savior? Is the guy, the prince that's sitting in Jerusalem, the temple, is he our leader? Well, they're following the image of the beast. They're following the icon of the beast. And they see all these miracles, and all these nations are coming together. And I doubt if the Antichrist will say, God is the one who dried up the waters and made it easier, but God is saying, come on, come on, come on. All you people, come on, come on, come on. And now we get to the final section of today, bowl number 7, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every nation fled away, and the mountains were not found. And the huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down, and heaven opened upon them, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Again, we've got to be near the end. I mean, chapter 19 is the second coming, but chapter 17 and 18 are going to talk about Babylon. Babylon is commercial here, economic, money. And Babylon will be religious. We'll have to look at that next time. One day, I'll say in chapter 18, one day. So even though there's a few chapters to go, I think we're describing the last time period, the very final days. Actually, all of that we talked about today is right near the end. Verse 21 is another one of those that I do not like someone saying it's already happened in the Roman Empire. When did one-third of the green grass get burned up? When did all of the oceans become blood? And verse 21, when were there 100-pound hailstones coming down? It's all future. It's future, and there will not be very much grace. Think of Isaiah 63. Now, redemption has come. Redemption needs to pay. And a way of looking at it, in the first coming, Jesus paid for sins. In the second coming, he's going to pay them for the sins. They're both true. He paid for sins at his first coming. He could pay for sins at his second coming. Now is the time of grace to trust in him. Let's pray together, please.